How many of you would consider yourself frugal? Don't point. If they didn't raise their hand and say, I know. So another word for frugality is you're tight. If you've ever heard that, you're frugal, right? Or you're a penny pincher or whatever, right? Is it always appropriate to be frugal? Because frugality is a good thing. It's a good discipline, right? In some ways. No one's agreeing with me. Is this on? Is there ever a time when one shouldn't be frugal? Don't answer that out loud because I'm going to tell you a time. Picture this scenario. A young man is in love with a young woman and he wants to get an engagement ring. And on his way to the jewelry store, he passes Bass Pro Shop. Yeah. Now I get an amen, right? And there's this boat for the right amount of money. And now the question of, well, and he's felt impressed not to be frugal. Bass Pro engagement ring. You tell me, which would the spouse to be, the engaged lady to be, prefer? Hey, baby. I was extravagant. I went all out and we got a bass boat. Congratulations. Or, here's this ring. Here's this rock. You know, when they go in to get a diamond ring at the jewelry store, they place the diamond strategically, usually on black velvet. Why is that? It shows up. Contrast and comparison. That it highlights the glitter, the gleaming, the shiny, the sparkly. If you put it, for example, I have a white shirt and this is my protective device. You can really see it, huh? But if I wore a dark shirt, it wouldn't show up as much, but white and this shade of red really stands out. In the same way, the idea in purchasing a diamond is they strategically place the diamonds on black velvet for contrast and comparison so it highlights. The text today is going to talk about that. It's on the heels, as we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark, which is Peter's rendition that he tells through John Mark, because John Mark's scribing this for him. And Peter has been telling us over and over that the kingdom of heaven is near, that Jesus has come near to be with us. And Mark is probably the earliest, the first gospel written. Others take their cues from him. But again, don't forget the gospels are propaganda. They're stylized literature to bring their readers to desired end. And that is, he wants to prove to the Romans and also to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. The reason it's to the Romans is because Rome occupies Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not an independent and free nation at this time. Rome has come in and occupied. They allow them certain privileges in their religious freedoms, but they're still occupied. They still have to pay taxes to the Romans. It's really a Roman province. And so the Jews who have been enslaved before now are oppressed and occupied by basically another nation. And so they're conflicted. And the backdrop of that, the gospel comes to us. Jesus shows up. And one of the things he does when he walks into Jerusalem, because the 12 are definitely thinking the occupation is about to come to an end. Just like Moses was the Messiah, the deliverer, the one who came from God to deliver us from the oppression and the slavery of the Egyptians. Now the real Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, has showed up. And he's going to deliver us from this occupation of the Romans, and we're going to live in glory. And Jesus has been telling them we're going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. But the disciples are clueless. They don't get it. They don't understand it. And as he's going into Jerusalem, they have it's the time of the Passover, so they're celebrating the Passover lamb, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But they're also celebrating, as they're coming in, that Jesus is letting them know that I'm coming to Jerusalem for a purpose. And that purpose is to die on the cross. They scratch their heads a little bit and they go, yeah, yeah, yeah. But in their hearts, they really believed we're about to be delivered. And at one occasion, Mark 13 talks about as they're leaving the temple, the disciples are in awe of the beauty and the magnificence and the splendor of the gold and the marble and the pillars and the columns and all this stuff of the beautiful temple. And they pointed out to Jesus, like, these are kind of like country bumpkins into the big city, looking at skyscrapers. Like, wow, that's cool. That's bigger than our barn. And that's kind of the mindset that they have. And Jesus says, see these stones? They will all crumble. And then they begin to talk about, when will this be? And Jesus kind of talks about the end of time and when he's coming back again. And so the disciples' question on the table is, when will this happen? What will the signs be? And Jesus basically says this. You can't get ready for an appointed event. You must live ready for an unknown time. You got to live ready. You can't put it on your calendar just like saying, this birthday party is coming up or this school event is coming up, maybe. Obviously, we can't put that on our calendars right now. But typically, you'd say, school starts this, we're going to go back to school shopping, we're going to get ready for school and all this. And they're kind of going, give us a clue, give us an idea, when can we get ready? And Jesus says, you don't get ready, you live ready. And that's a reminder for us. In times of crisis, you don't develop your character necessarily in crisis, it just reveals it. Who you are shows up to the crisis. And then people say that reveals the character, but or shapes it. It does. But who you are is who you have been and who you've been becoming all the way up to that event. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 14. And that's on the heels of that dialogue where Jesus tells them to live ready, to watch and be ready. This is what happens. Mark 14, verses 1 and 2. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. Now we know that historically this the Passover feast, the time of Passover was in the 14th day of Nisan, which is for us approximately as we calculate April 14th. That's why we hold Easter during that time. And so the Passover for them was kind of like a national holiday. It was like what we would say our Independence Day, the 4th of July. And all the preparations that you make to have your barbecues and put your flags out and your red, white, and blue, and you're celebrating your National Day of Independence that we're no longer subject to England. They're celebrating no longer subject to Egypt and the great work that God had done. There are three compulsory feasts that the nation of Israel was required to attend every year. One was the Passover feast, because that was the time, don't forget, that was the time from Exodus 12 when the children again were slaves in Egypt and in bondage for there for 430 years, and then Moses showed up. God sent Moses, and all these plagues happened, and then finally Pharaoh kept hardening his heart over and over, and finally the Lord sent the death angel, and the only way that to distinguish whether you were with the Jews and with God was that you would sacrifice a lamb called the Passover lamb, and you would make unleavened bread because you're going to leave in haste. And you had this Passover meal for symbol that the death angel passed over your house that was covered with the blood of the lamb on the door frames. And so every year it was required that they would attend that. The law basically was if you were within a 15-mile radius of Jerusalem, every male, and that meant usually they brought their family, was required to attend Passover at Jerusalem. If you lived further than 15 miles, you were still required to observe the Passover, but you could have it in your local home, wherever you were. And so Jerusalem would swell at these times. The other feasts that were compulsory required was the feast at Pentecost, symbolizing that 50 days, for the word penta, which means 50 days after the deliverance, they met, they went to Mount Sinai, and there God gave them Moses, the Ten Commandments, and the commands of the law. And so they would celebrate that great feast then. And so it was symbol of all that God had done in their past, just like we celebrate. You know, we're getting ready to, the next holiday was celebrate Labor Day, that we've just kind of created to say, let's take a three-day weekend and rest, have a day of rest. And so you had the Passover feast, the feast at Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, again, going back where they'd all have to gather together, and they would camp out basically in tents to remember the time when they were wandering in the wilderness. And so this was it. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread is what Mark is talking about. It's right after the Passover, and that was a time also to not forget that they had to leave in haste, and they had unleavened bread. But it was also for the barley harvest, because it's kind of like, again, like our 4th of July, that most farmers try to have their wheat all in by the 4th. If not, they take a day off, possibly, and then they finish the harvest. But you were not to sell or buy or make any new bread with barley until the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because you would have a wave offering, as Deuteronomy commanded, the saying that this comes from the Lord, bless the Lord. And they'd have this special ceremony where they would go and they'd make sure there was no leaven, no leavened bread in their homes, no leavening spices or anything like that. And then they would remember their dependence on the Lord. We celebrate, get this, we celebrate the 4th of July for our independence. The nation of Israel would always celebrate their dependence on God as provider. Food, sustenance, deliverance, freedom. And as Christians, we tag on that deliverance from sin, the law of sin and death. So 1 month prior to this celebration of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they would prepare the roads and they would fix the bridges and they would have extra Sunday school lessons in the synagogue and things like that. And they would make sure that they're not forgetting where they came from, not forgetting, they're remembering all the work that God had done. Again, sign and symbol, everything is pointing to their dependence on God. And then even we get this reference. Often when people were on pilgrimage, they die, they just bury them there right alongside the road. Many graves were alongside the road. And of course, if you're making your pilgrimage from outside of the area, sometimes you get to the side, a little child, you know, throws a rock and wants to go pick it up, and he maybe walk over a grave that has been there. So they would also whitewash those graves so that you could see them clearly, so that you wouldn't be unclean for the Passover. That's why Jesus, when he got onto the Pharisees, said, you're like whitewashed tombs. It's just dead underneath. It's painted white. It looks pretty on the outside, but the inside, it's full of death. So that's where that reference comes from. But it was on every Jew's bucket list at some point in their life, even if you lived in another country, 100 miles away, 500 miles away, their dream for every Jew was someday to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. Not only were you required if you were 15 miles, but some people would come. They said, that historians said, that sometimes over 256,000 sheep slaughtered, because usually you had to have one sheep for maybe up to 10 people, kind of like we do a turkey at Thanksgiving. One turkey will feed several, right? And so they would take the lamb, but historians recorded over 256,000 sheep were slaughtered every year at Passover. That's about 3 million people. So Jerusalem really swelled up during this time, and they fixed the roads for the pilgrims coming in, and their lodging was free. None of the hotels charged any money, because this was a sacred and holy time. And it was this Passover time that the Jews were so passionate about. We have been delivered from slavery, but note the bittersweetness of it is we're celebrating our freedom from occupation from the Egyptians while we're occupied by the Romans. And that's the backdrop and the setting in which this comes. They're hoping for a deliverer from Rome. Jesus has a bigger scope of deliverance in mind. Verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Note, by the way, that she broke the jar. I'm going to highlight just a couple of phrases. She broke the jar and it was nard. She broke the jar, many people say, for lots of different reasons, but often this nard, as it says, is very expensive, almost a year's worth of wages that we later find out. But nard was come from a plant that was only found in India, so it was imported. It was very expensive. And this lady comes in and she breaks it. And sometimes what you would do with perfume is everybody, they didn't have bathroom facilities like we do. Not everyone showered. If you're coming in from a pilgrimage, you'll be lucky to get a bath. So one of the things that often when guests would show up to home, you'd take a little perfume and you know, maybe spray them a little bit with it so they smell a little cleaner. That's the idea of foot washing, because when you're at the table, you're reclining, and usually you sit on your left elbow and you took from the plate on your right. So you're not at a table like we have a table. You're basically lying down. That's another reason they wash the feet. Because picture that. Everybody's laying down and you got to lay in a certain direction. And somebody's feet is going to be close to you while you're eating. You want them to have washed feet, and you also want them to smell good. But often when someone, a dignitary was there, they would break that jar and use it all for them for extravagance to say, you are highly valued. You're a person of distinguish. And it's not. This isn't going to be used for anybody else. This is like your own special perfume. That was could be part of the idea. Another part, Jesus later says, it's for my burial. But the people there know that this is an amazing event. This is extravagant. No cost spared. This was an amazing moment. John tells us more about it. We'll read that, but we're going to go on for just a second. Look at verse 4 and 5. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Note the words. They're indignant. This is a waste of perfume. A year's wages, which we know is about 300 denarii. And the money could have been given to the poor. Jesus' response is this. Verse 6. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Now, Peter records that all the disciples are indignant. They're mad that this is a waste. You're not being frugal, and frugality could have been good stewardship to feed the poor. Note what Jesus says is basically back off. Leave her alone. The poor you will always have. He's really quoting from Deuteronomy, which is an utterance to say, yeah, there are always going to be poor people around. That's not a ditch on poor people. That's him saying, don't get off topic. Don't sound religious on one hand and forget what's really happening here. No, he says, she poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Not only is sometimes would they break the jar and pour the perfume just to say, hey, you're a distinguished guest, but often when someone had passed away, they would wash their body and then they'd pour perfume on it and then they'd break that jar and they'd put that in with the dead body to say, this is just special for this occasion. Once again, Jesus is highlighting the fact that he's going to die. Note his faith, note his belief that he knows the cross is coming. He lets the 12 know and the reader know. Not only maybe she sees him as a distinguished guest and so she wants to break it, for it's for him only, but Jesus takes it to a whole nother level and says, this is for my burial. This is for my burial. That's why it's broken, and this is appropriate to do this. And then note what he says, wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Sometimes love is just extravagant. Jesus believed that the cross was in front of him, but note what also he's letting us know. He also believed that the gospel was going to go around the world. And prophetically, that prophecy has come true today here in this church, because we're telling the story about this lady. And he says, wherever it's preached, we're going to tell about it, and we're going to let everyone know what she did was for the burial of Jesus. She was preparing his body for burial, putting perfume on his body. And he already knew, and he was headed to the cross, and it was part of his plan, part of the divine plan of our holy God. And then note verse 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, here's the contrast. I think this is the black velvet. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. We'll compare that more in a minute. But now we know Judas immediately goes and makes plans to betray Jesus. Look at verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house," he enters, "the teacher asks, 'Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready to make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. Don't forget, this is the transition from where Jesus is with the disciples when this woman anoints him. They're reclining at a dinner table, and they're in Bethany, which is one of the, basically a suburb of Jerusalem. And so they're making their way into Jerusalem on their pilgrimage in for the Passover. Now it's time for the Passover meal to be prepared. And now it's almost like if this were a dramatic play, scene one is back in Bethany, where the woman anoints his hair and is extravagant in her love and her expression, and no cost is spared. This is, "Baby, I got you a big rock. I'll be paying for it for a long time. No bass boat here." And she says, "You're the best and I love you." This is kind of what Jesus says. The disciples, being fishermen, work with me here a little bit. They were thinking, "We could have got a nice bass boat out of this." Get it? Fisherman, you know, I mean, yeah, I know, that's bad. I'm just seeing if you're still awake. Don't switch the channels at home, please. But he's letting them know that this is, love isn't always practical. Sometimes the act of worship isn't practical. It's an expression of deep emotions, an expression of deep thought. It's a deep care for someone that you esteem and you love. In contrast, there's a guy out there ready to betray him. So the backdrop really is Bethany, and then they change the setting. Now they're in Jerusalem, and now we know the famous story, the famous picture of Jesus and the disciples at the table. But they're really the reclining, so it's probably not the right depiction that way, right? But now they're in Jerusalem. There's an upper room that's being prepared for them, just as is written. And note, as we pick up verse 17. When evening came, so now this curtain's open, and it's the setting of the Last Supper. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12, and while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." That must have been kind of shocking, since they were all eating with him. The nervousness of that. Look at verse 19. It says, "They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, 'Surely you don't mean me.'" Think about it. 12 different times somebody said, "Is it me? It's not me. Surely it's not me. It's John and Andrew and Peter and all the others." And even Judas. And note, it says they were very sad. They were saddened, and says, "One of you were eaten, and or one of you will betray me." what he was eating with me, and they were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It will be better for him if he had not been born." Note, "just as it is written," it's almost like in this script, we're going to stay to the script. This is the second scene of the last act. This is it. And it's going to go just as it is written. We're going to stick to the script. We're not going to diverge. We're not going to create our own lines. It's one of you guys. And it's the one dipping their hand in the bowl with me at this moment. They're sad. They're distraught. They're in unbelief and shock. And then he says, "But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better if he had not been born." Note the contrast. A woman comes with a jar of very expensive perfume and lavishes love and extravagance on him. And it will always be remembered in honor. Mark positions this right next to Judas' betrayal. "And I will always be remembered. It will always be remembered in shame." The contrast. If you have your Bibles, you want to flip over to John chapter 12. If not, we'll show it on the screen. John's account is a little bit different. We look at verses 4 through 6 of the Gospel of John. It's the same timing. He's in Bethany. Verse 3 says, "Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard and expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, 'Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages.' He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in." Note Mark and John's differences a little bit in the sense that John lets us know it's Mary and Martha and John. They're still at the same house in Bethany, but now we know who it is. Remember Mary and Martha? Martha's the one, and the text even says, and Martha was waiting on them while Mary's just pouring perfume, and Martha's the one that fussing to go, "Make her get up and help me, Lord." And he tells Martha, "Martha, you're worried about many things, but she has chosen what is better." Mary had this deep heart for worship. And there she pours oil and this perfume on him. And note, Peter kind of owns it when he says, and all of us guys were saying, that's a waste. John kind of throws Judas under the bus and says, well, it was Judas really who was complaining. And the reason he was complaining, and again, the text lets us know, this isn't about the poor, stay on topic. This sometimes the issue isn't always the issue, by the way. And he's telling him to stay on topic. This is not about the poor. And the reason that John highlights that it's Judas because Judas was the treasurer, and often he would pilfer, he would embezzle, he would take money from what was collected. John lets us know that this whole time Judas has been developing his character. What you feed grows. What you don't feed doesn't grow. If you want your legs to be stronger, run and exercise. If you want your heart to be healthier, do cardio. If you want your arms to get stronger, lift weights for your arms. If you want your mind to become stronger, read and study and question and think. If you want your heart to get stronger in the things of the kingdom, focus on things of the kingdom. Mary historically had this propensity to just want to be with Jesus and worship him and love him and be around him. Judas apparently was developing his character, because character, again, is rarely developed in times of storm. It's just revealed in the storm. And if there ever was going to be a storm, this is a storm. All the disciples have been following for 3 years, and bam, it's going to change just like that. I'm going to die. And they're going, no, that's not going to happen. Jesus goes, one of you 12, who's my tight group, this is my posse, this is my guys, this is my gang, one of you is going to betray me. And the shock of it all. Maybe Jesus is upset because he really had put all of his money on Jesus. He really thought, maybe he was a premier nationalist thinking, this is going to be the guy. We're going to go in Jerusalem and we're going to kick those Romans out and we're going to be free again. And maybe he was trying to make him show his hand to go, if I betray him, he'll have to step up and save his neck. But that's not Jesus' style, is it? And Jesus had a bigger scope, a bigger audience in mind of deliverance, a greater deliverance, not deliverance from a common occupancy, a physical threat, but a spiritual and eternal threat. Jesus wanted to defeat sin and death, and Judas could not understand it. So this is the contrast and comparison. Jesus embezzled money, selfishness. Love is extravagant, isn't it? That's what Mary did. Selfishness is greedy. And some people don't care how they get as long as they get. And Judas was focused on the money. He had earthly ambition, not the ambition of the kingdom. Maybe he was disillusioned. We don't know all the answers, but we do know what the text says. And we're getting to that. Look at verse 22. Back in the Gospel of Mark. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, Take it, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you for many, he said to them. Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It's typical for them to sing, usually from Psalm 113 to 118, these deliverance psalms. It was typical to have different cups of wine and the unleavened bread. And Jesus transposed it from, this is no longer Passover, commemorating the Passover in Egypt. But we're now going to transpose it. This is going to be a whole new thing. And we're going to remember, this is the last time I will ever celebrate Passover on the earth with you guys. This is the final sacrifice, Hebrews tells us. There's no more need for goats and rams. That's why we gather on Sunday, because early on the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead. But that's also why we can come, as Hebrews says, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. And we don't have to sacrifice lambs. We don't have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and recall the Passover from Egyptian slavery. We get to celebrate here today by the death, burial and resurrection, the body and the blood of Jesus, that we are set free from sin and death. Note what all is happening here so far. Let's just recount briefly. The woman has a perfume, a great act of love and extravagance. Judas, greed for 30 pieces of silver. Our lives will express what we're into, aren't they? Her life is expressing what she's into. I love you, and I'm going to worship you no matter the cost. Judas is saying, I'm greedy, and for 30 bucks, I'll betray my friend. Or 30 pieces of silver, excuse me. And note what Jesus is into, the bread and the wine. The making of a new covenant. She's into love. Judas is into greed. Jesus is into sacrifice for us. Judas, this is the problem with Judas. He really wanted Jesus to be who he wanted Jesus to be for him. And not what Jesus wanted to be. That's what the disciples couldn't get. And Judas was really in some ways a follower in theory because he kept developing his character by continually stealing from the other 12 from the money purse. Sometimes you can be a Christian, you can be a follower, that's what Judas was called, a follower of Jesus, without very little character change. Because even if you've accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, that's great, but if you continue to feed that part of your heart, that part of your mindset, that character doesn't get developed. What you feed grows, even as a Christian. That has to be submitted and surrendered. And obviously, the contrast and comparison is there is one follower who has humbled herself and submitted her character to the will and the way of God. There's another, like diamonds on black velvet, it just shows up. Your life will express it. And there will always be the temptation to work out the plans and the desires that you have and ask Jesus to stamp them with approval. We don't necessarily want His plans, do we? I want to invite the worship team to come up, and because this woman did this extravagant worship, I want to close our service today with some worship. And I want you to feel free to express however you feel led to if you want to come to the altar and pray. But I'm going to give you some things to consider and think about today. Note what's happening here with Judas. The text lets us know that the devil had entered him. The essence of sin is pride. Maybe Judas wasn't getting his way. He couldn't manipulate the others. He couldn't start a coup or overthrow of Rome. But the essence of sin is pride. That's what happened clear back in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? They wanted their eyes to be open to know the knowledge of good and evil. The core of sin is independence. Note again, the reason the Jews celebrated these festivals was because they were saying, we are dependent on the Lord. That's hard for us as Americans because we love our independence. I want to do it my way, not your way. I want to do it my way sometimes and not God's way. And the heart of sin is to desire to do what we like, not what God likes. All the disciples were indignant. Mark takes it on himself, and Peter writes it to go, we all got onto her, and Jesus told her, leave her alone. We think, I know the right way. I want the right way. And note, the devil stands for everything which is against God, and it will not bow to him. It will not bow to him. That's what the text says. That was what was inside of Judas. That's what made Judas betray Jesus. But it's that same devil sometimes that what makes us betray Jesus. I want to ask you some questions today to consider as we worship. Is your love extravagant for Jesus? Are you passionate about the things that God is passionate about? In this story, who do you line up more with? Because this is a contrast and comparison that Peter's making. You tend to be more like Judas, wanted to be practical and help benefit you. Don't be like Mary and just love the Lord. Don't care about the practicality of it sometimes. And then this is the critical thing to think about as we worship. Do you do now, currently, what He likes? Or do you do what you like? We all have to examine our hearts before the Lord. Am I doing currently? Just review your last week this week. And did you do what was pleasing to the Lord to go? Imagine the guy bringing the bass boat home to his fiance. Is he doing what he likes or what she likes? Or imagine him bringing her a big diamond ring that cost him a lot to say, this isn't practical, but this is my expression of my love for you. Your life will express what you're into. And it did just last week. Whatever you were into, you expressed it. And it's going to be one of two things. Did you do what He likes, or did you do what you like? The key from last week, Jesus said, is to not get ready for a crisis. Live ready. We are in a weird crisis, aren't we? This pandemic is weird. And who you are has been showing up. You got a little cabin fever? You like to go? You're a little grumpy? You don't like wearing these things? I don't either. But who you are is going to express it during these times. I'm not a prophet, but I'm telling you right now, there are going to be harder times than this. And they're coming. You can prepare your heart today and be ready. Or you can wait till the next crisis comes along and scramble and try to get ready. But your character is going to show up. Today, let's just stand and worship the Lord, express our love to Him, and not forget. The whole reason of the Passover was this. They did not forget. They planned a whole month to get ready for this time of worship in Jerusalem for one meal. And just like we do at Thanksgiving, people take time, they put it on their calendars, they make arrangements to go to families, and they cut a special meal and a turkey and potatoes and all those things. And you get ready. Today, get ready. Let's get our hearts ready for whatever the Lord has, whatever the world's going to throw at us. Let's make our character strong today. Let's yield to Him. Let's not be independent of Him. Let's not be full of pride. Let's be a Mary, not a Judas. Let's worship Him. Father, today we come into your presence. We invite you by your Spirit to touch us, touch those deep parts of us,
our mind and our heart, our conscience, our convictions dwell. Help us, Lord, to let go of pride. Allow you to touch anything you want and ask us to remove it, anything that's offensive to us, anything that's offensive to you. Lord, give us a soft, worshipful heart. Help us spare no expense in our hearts and minds of how we'll serve you, how we'll love you, how we will honor you. Imagine in some ways for Mary, probably kind of embarrassing, but she took a risk. She did it in front of all those men anyway. Thank you that you said this would always be told about her. And today we tell about her because we're delight to do your word, delight to make that prophecy come true. Father, what a contrast. Someone who walked with you and was devoted to you for 3 years and ate dinner with you, special time. And yet his heart wasn't transformed. Please help us as Christians not to be that type of follower. It's scary to think about that we could follow you all of our lives and not our character changed one bit. So that in crisis, we get mad at you and we flee. We tell stories. We make up ideas in our head that are just not true about who you are, what you have in mind for us. Help us to do what you like and not try to mold you into what we like. Help us to prepare our hearts for the days ahead. Help us prepare our character for the days ahead by the way we grow, by the way we work out, by the way we mentally and spiritually prepare for these days ahead. And Lord, we don't want to be independent from you at all. We need you to guide us and walk alongside of us. Father, thank you for each person listening today. Thank you for each person here today. Pray that you remind them that you love them, you died for them, and you want to walk with them all their days. Pray your peace and blessing on these your children. In Jesus' holy name, amen.